Exodus 13. Some people title this Instruction for a New Nation. That's not bad. There's some other titles we can give it. Instruction for Parents. It's not bad either. Instruction for Everyone. Leaving Egypt behind, the Israelites moved off. After the Passover, after the 10th plague, they moved out in the beginning of their travels toward the promised land of Canaan. I want you to keep a few things in mind, please, to help you retain the context and the minds of the people. They had never known anything but slavery. Freedom was a very new thing. They had never learned self-sufficiency. They'd never governed themselves. They didn't know what was still to come. You and I do. But they didn't know. All they knew was that they were to go to a land where their forefathers had once lived 400, 500 years earlier, and that land had been promised to them by Yahweh. They didn't know about the whole challenges of the crossing of the Red Sea. They didn't know that they were going to hear the actual voice of Yahweh and how it would terrify them when they did. They didn't know about the foolishness of their sin when they would make this golden calf and worship it. They didn't know about the making of the tabernacle that was to come. They didn't know about the Ten Commandments. They didn't know about the priesthood of Aaron that God would institute. And they didn't know of the 40 years of hardship wandering around the desert because of their own foolish faithlessness and their failure to believe and to trust in God. They didn't know any of this yet. All that was yet to come. So for now, at this time, they were free for the first time with high expectations for the future, including this promised land flowing with milk and honey. And they were under the direct leadership of Yahweh through Moses. We're also going to see here in this chapter the beginning of Yahweh giving his law to his people. It's a process that would continue and be developed and repeated numerous times over the next several years. In fact, 40 years later in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses will repeat the whole thing for them, just so they and their children don't forget. This is a new nation. And they need to have the rules. They need to have the moral and the ethical standards, as well as the basic infrastructure of leadership and legal parameters for everyday living. And since this was to be a theocracy, that means government by God, it's God himself who will provide and establish his law. By the way, we ought to get used to a theocracy. We're going to know it for a very, 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 very long time. The last chapter of chapter 12 really should be the last verse of chapter 12 should be the first verse of chapter 13. It says, "And it came to pass on that very same day," that was the day that they left Egypt. "It came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine.'" It is mine. "Since the firstborn of Israel, both man and animal, were untouched by that 10th plague, protected by the blood that was smeared over the doorframe, it was only fitting that they now be set aside. The word is consecrated or sanctified. That's what it means. Be set aside as special to God. This is in connection with the deliverance from death of the Israelite firstborn, again, by the blood of the Lamb, and still further to establish in the Israelites the remembrance of the historical facts in the mind of the nation. Moses was commissioned to declare to the firstborn of Israel for all future time and all the firstborn of their domesticated animals commissioned to be holy to the Lord. It is mine, said Yahweh. It is mine. He says this for at least three reasons. First, because Israel was God's firstborn. That's what he told Pharaoh back in chapter 4, verse 22. Israel, the nation, was God's firstborn, his priority, what was very special to him. And this consecration of the firstborn honored that fact. Second, because the firstborn was thought to be the best, and listen, the best was always to be given to God. We'll come back to that. And third, as a reminder to all generations of when and how Yahweh redeemed Israel from bondage. It was a reminder. And you and I know how much we need to be reminded because we forget. We forget. That word consecrate or sanctify, this is only the second time in the Bible that this word is used. The Hebrew word is kadosh. The first time it was used was in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Interesting. That was when God set aside the seventh day to rest what would become the Sabbath. Very important time. That's the only other time this was used. God, again, was setting apart something for a very important reason. We'll go into that in more detail when we get to Exodus 20 and we begin discussing the Ten Commandments. But the setting aside of something as special to the Lord. Significant that he uses that in relation to setting apart the firstborn for himself. He'll come back to this topic later on in this chapter, verses 11 to 16, where God is going to give the law of the firstborn to the people. And again, this is really just the beginning. There's a principle that begins here. Perhaps it begins in Genesis 2, verse 3. The principle, we see it throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. God sets out in various ways the principle that he is to be given. He is to be given the first and the best from his people. Here it's the firstborn of both man and beast. Later in this book, he'll give the laws requiring the first fruits of the land. That'll include grain, baked bread, fruit from trees, grapes, oil, new wine, even the first shearings of the fleece from the sheep. God is to be given the first and the best. You know, there's lots of implications around this principle, but perhaps the most significant is that God owns everything, including us. And by requiring the first fruits of our increase, the firstborn of our own offspring and animals, he's telling his people to remember that he is our provider, Yahweh Yireh. He is the one who causes children and animals and plants to grow. He's the one who causes conception in the womb. He is the one who causes a seed to sprout. He's the one who determines the weather. That's so critical. And he's the one that determines all the other conditions for growth and health. He's the one. We are to remember our complete dependence upon God. I know some of you are probably sitting there right now yawning in your mind because that doesn't really impact you, but I pray that it will, because I believe this is, if you will, the beginning, and we're going to see this more and more throughout Scripture. Our complete dependence upon him. You just took a breath. That's because he made that possible. And one way that we remember the fact that we're completely dependent upon him is by giving back to God the best that we have. In our culture today, most of us don't own livestock. Most of us, unless you have a nice garden, most of us aren't raising crops. Most of us don't have a vineyard. For the most part, most of us, the increase that God provides for us through jobs or through other means is in the form of money. Money that we then convert to. I mean, you can't eat money. You can't live under money. Money is absolutely useless except for what it can buy. I mean, think about it. Try to eat a drachma of gold. What good's that going to do you? None. You probably sew a bunch of bills together and hope it'd be a good covering for a roof, but I don't think it would work too well. Now, in our society, giving the best of what we have, the best comes in the form of financial giving. Financial giving off the top. Financial giving off the top. That means when you receive financially, before you sit down and work out your budget, how much can you afford for this and that, and what are you going to need for housing and for food and for transportation and for, you know, relaxation and all. Before you do any of that, the first thing you do is you give to the Lord. Before you count to see if you can afford it, because I guarantee you, if you are a believer, you cannot afford not to. And I'll guarantee you something else. Many of you and I have had this conversation that people who don't understand, and I feel pity for these people. God's math is not our math. In God's math, after you give your 10% or more to him, that 90% goes a lot further in acquiring for you the things that you need than if you didn't give that and you held on to the whole 100% of what you got. Your shoelaces will break more often. You won't get the gas mileage that you ought to get. Your brakes might wear out. Whatever. God's math is different. It's not base 10 financial math. Financial giving off the top is one of the ways that we acknowledge, you see, that God owns everything. That's how we honor the Lord with our first fruits of our labor in our culture today. The fact is, that he is the one who has provided and is providing everything for us. And we're just honoring and acknowledging that truth by returning a portion of that to him. But this principle of giving God our best has another important and powerful meaning. And this is going to challenge many of us. The meaning is, it reminds us who are God's people, or who call ourselves God's people, reminds us that he is more important than we are. I know some of you said, well, yeah, of course. But do you live that way? Do I live that way? That God is more important than me? And you know, as we humbly submit to that principle, we honor and we worship him as our Creator, our Lord, our Savior, our Provider, and our Sustainer. He takes care of us. Personal greed and selfishness have no place in our relationship with God. I'll say that again. Personal greed and selfishness have no place in that relationship. And in reality, we should understand that what is most important to you and to me, think about that. What's most important to you and me, that's what we give to God. Here's some examples. In the last couple of months, we've done a couple of child dedications here. The parents, the fathers, prayed and dedicated the young child, dedicated to the Lord, promised to raise according to Scripture, etc. We're to give our children to God. That doesn't mean that we lose our children necessarily, but it does mean there's little Rosie over there being nursed right now, dedicated to the Lord very recently. Chris and Courtney know that at some point in time, in the all too soon future, Rosie will be a woman and is going to leave and have a life of her own. We pray, and they pray, that as Rosie grows, she will grow as a woman of God. And when she has that life of her own, she will be serving God. In the scripture, Hannah didn't have any children. Her competitor, her husband's other wife, had a bunch of kids, and Hannah was just all distraught. And she prayed to the Lord, Lord, give me a son. Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give him to you. The Lord gave her a son. He gave her Samuel, who would become a great prophet of God. She held on to Samuel for several years until he was weaned. In those days, weaning didn't take place until 3 or 4 years of age. Very much like what happened to Moses when he was given back to his own mother to nurse him until he was weaned. But when Samuel was weaned, she took him to the tabernacle. She'd made a robe for him. She took him to the tabernacle. She placed him in the care of Eli, the high priest. She gave him to God. And every year when she and Elkanah, her husband, when the whole family would go to the tabernacle to worship, she'd bring a new little robe for Samuel as he grew. Samuel grew up serving in the tabernacle. Another example of giving what's most important to you, to God. There was a time when David, when he was running and hiding from Saul and battling the Philistines and all kinds of trouble going on. He said out loud, he was born in Bethlehem. He said out loud, "Oh, that I could have a drink from the well that's right there by the gates of Bethlehem." Well, three of his men loved him so much that they snuck over to Bethlehem and they broke through the Philistine lines and they got water from that well and they brought it back to David. What an act! Sacrifice, risk, and they gave it to David. And David didn't say, "Hey, thanks, guys." Blah, blah, blah. He didn't do that. It was so important to him. He said, "I give it to the Lord." And he dumped it out. He wasn't disregarding that gift. It was so precious to him that he gave it to God. We just read this morning in Revelation chapter 4 that scene in heaven where God's on his throne and the 24 elders are around. And these 24 elders who represent the church, the raptured church, when there's worship going on, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The elders fell down on their knees and they took those crowns off their head and they threw them at the feet of the Lord. Now, what to a Christian is more valuable than the crown that we will receive when we get to heaven? What's more precious than to hear our Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and receive a crown from our Lord Jesus? And yet, they willingly, lovingly, worshipfully throw it at his feet. What a beautiful picture. By the way, that's where the name of the musical group Casting Crowns comes from. Comes from that. Then there's the story of the firstborn here in this chapter. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And you might remember the story, Genesis chapter 4. There were a couple of guys, a couple of young boys. Actually, there were men by this time, named Cain and Abel. And there's an interesting thing. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, it says this. These are the first two boys that Adam and Eve had. It said, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell." We know the rest of that story. Now, a lot of people talk about, well, Cain's offering wasn't accepted because it wasn't a sacrificed animal. I don't think that's what's going on here. If you look at the words that we have from Scripture, verse 3 said Cain brought an offering. It's like he had some stuff, he had his produce, and he went, "Oh, here, I'll grab something and I'll take it to God." It's kind of like, "Well, I don't want to give God my best. Here, I'll give him this. The stuff that's beginning to go bad. He won't know. He doesn't eat anyway. He doesn't eat food." But it says that Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock, the best, the first. I believe what God was looking at here was Cain didn't see God as priority. Abel did. What's most important, we give to God. A number of years ago, I was reading this book by a man named Juan Carlos Ortiz on discipleship. I want to read you a little section out of here that very, very well describes what I'm trying to share with you. It says, "When a person finds Jesus, it costs everything. Jesus has happiness, joy, peace, healing, security, eternity, fellowship, truth, salvation. We marvel at such a great treasure. It truly is free to us, while it cost our Lord everything. And yet, we learn when we come to Jesus that we've been bought with a price, and we're not our own. We discover that we can have new life, eternal life in Christ. But we're told by the Lord, the price is very dear, very costly. There's this exchange going on now between you and me, or a saved person and the Lord. So we say, how much does it cost? Well, it's very expensive. Do you think I could buy it? Of course you can. Anybody can. But you say it's too expensive. How much is it? It costs you everything you have. No more, no less. So anybody can buy it. I'll buy it. What do you have? Let's write it down. Well, I have $10,000 in the bank. Good. $10,000. What else? I have nothing more. Nothing more? Well, I have some dollars here in my pocket. How many? I'll see. 30, 40, 50, $80. That's fine. We'll take that. What else do you have? I have nothing else. That's all. Where do you live? Well, I live in my house. The house too. Then you mean I must live in my garage? You have a garage? That too. What else? Do you mean that I must live in my car then? You have a car. I have two. Both become mine. Both cars. What else? Well, you have the house, the garage, the car, the money, everything. I have nothing else. Are you alone in the world? No, I have a wife, two children. Your wife and your children too. Them too? Yes, everything. What else? I have nothing else. I'm left alone now. Oh, you too. Everything. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, garage, cars, money, clothing, everything. And you too. Now, you could use all those things here in this life, but don't forget that they are all mine. And when I need any of the things you are using, you must give them to me, because now I am the owner. Get it? Spells it out pretty well, I think. This priority principle that really flows throughout the Bible. And I know it violates our sense of, like, I work for it, it's my job, I got a right to do whatever I want with my stuff, and blah, 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 all that chatter that we tell ourselves. But I will tell you, if you believe that you are saved, if you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you and everything that you have under your control is His. And the best we can say about ourselves is that we are stewards of what He has given to us. Stewards mean we're supposed to take care of it and use it well for His kingdom. We're not supposed to spend it on drugs or booze or gambling or any other sinful practice. We're supposed to think about every penny, everything, because it's His. And yeah, we need to give back to Him some off the top. Now, significantly, Yahweh doesn't just give this principle of priority in various laws and standards, but He also calls His people to periodically set aside their daily work and their other activities in order to celebrate and to rejoice over his provision and his care through feasts. We've already seen the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. We'll talk about unleavened bread again in a minute. And other feasts will be added later as the Israelites move toward the promised land. I want you to remember what these feasts are. They're to bring animals, and they sacrifice animals, and a portion of that is either burned on the altar or is given to the Levites and the priests once that's established. But you know, there's a lot of food left, meat and grain, and that's what feeds the feast. That's why, people get together and they enjoy a great celebration together as a community before the Lord. That's what the feasts are. There are days when he calls them to afflict yourselves, to think about your sin, to repent and confess and allow the Lord to break you from whatever sin, whatever pride you may have. But then there's those days he says, celebrate, rejoice. And you know, when we receive God's provision, those are times to rejoice. We rejoice as we give him a portion. And look what he's given us left. An awesome provision from the Lord. In verses 3 through 7, we see him mention the Feast of Unleavened Bread again, as he mentioned it back in chapter 12. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. I want you to remember that phrase. By strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. In different wordings, he's going to say that four times in this chapter. He says, no leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Termites and which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. In other words, he was telling them, every year you're going to celebrate at this time of year. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven yeast be seen among you in all your quarters. Now, he said this before in chapter 12. He's reiterating it again now. He says, remember this day, the day in which you went out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out. Why do you think he mentions that? By strength of hand, the Lord did that. Four times. Don't forget this. When you receive a blessing, remember. Remember that it is because of God. It's because of your Lord. Therefore, remember this day, and remember that nothing leavened is to be eaten on it. This nothing leavened, that's repeated several times, because leaven is, hear me now, leaven is usually symbolic of sin in the Bible. Not every time. Jesus equates the kingdom of heaven to leaven. He's not talking about sin. He's talking about how it grows and spreads. And when God gives them the instructions for the Feast of Pentecost, he will instruct them to eat leavened bread, their everyday food. So it's not always symbolic of sin. But yeast does puff up like the sin of pride. And you shall tell your son, verse 8, in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that Yahweh's law may be in your mouth. For here we go again, with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. He says, tell your son. He's going to say it again later in this chapter in a different way. We need to understand how important it is to God that we teach our children about Him and His truth. I know that even though Rosie, I'm sure, doesn't understand a lot of words, I know that she hears Scripture every day. I know that her mommy and daddy are reading her Scripture every day. I know that happens. What a beautiful thing. It's the responsibility of a parent before God to make sure that your children know God's truth and they know God's story, your Bible. Tell your son, it shall be as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. God wanted the deliverance from Egypt to be constantly before their eyes, to be reminded of what they were delivered from. How often have you heard me say to you, those of you who know Christ, think back, remember what you were like before you came to Jesus. Remember? Now, without bragging, look at yourself now. You are a better person than you were before you were saved. You don't brag about that, but you give God the glory because He did the impossible. Right? He made us better people, and He's still doing it. Well, I remind you of that, just like Moses is telling them, remember, tell your children. And for us Christians, we need to tell our children what God did for us when He drew us out of bondage to sin and brought us into His family. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is 40 years later. Moses, in giving them this memory again, reminding them. Now this is going to be the generation that was under 20 at the Exodus, because all their parents will have died out by then. He gives them this instruction, and this becomes, it's called the Shema. It's the primary rejoicing prayer of Jews even to today. Revelation 6, verses 4 through 9. It's called the Shema because Shema is Hebrew for hear. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. We've heard Jesus say that, haven't we? And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Listen, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, this doesn't need to be just a special teaching time every evening when the kids say, oh, okay, we've got to hear that stuff again. You go to open your Bible and they go, okay, we're going to get another lecture. No, though, this is, he tells them, when you're walking along, when you're sitting down, as you're living your daily life, share God with your children as a regular part of your conversation. And you know, if Christ is important to us, as important as He should be, that shouldn't be a problem. But that's what He's saying to do. Diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Okay, that's a little bit more than now I lay me down to sleep, isn't it? Oh, well, that's not bad. He says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. In other words, God's truth should always be before you. I make it a habit wherever I go to always have a Bible with me. In my truck, there's a small Bible in the glove box. I want to have God's word with me. Not just blow the dust off and carry it to church on Sunday. This has to be a basic part of our life, our home life as well as our public life. Later, Jesus is going to condemn a use that the Jews made. They took Moses' words here, and instead of really diligently necessarily doing what he said, he said, they should be on your wrist, they should be on your forehead, all that. So they made little boxes, and they strapped them to their foreheads, or they wore them on their wrists. They still do. And in those boxes, they've written some scripture out in parchment. That's how they interpreted it in the last couple thousand years. They're called phylacteries. You know, and all that's fine. You know, you want to have it taped to your head or whatever, but you need to speak it. It needs to come out of your mouth. It needs to come from your heart. Your children need to know how precious, how important, how valuable, how essential God is in your life. Jesus condemned the Pharisees years later because they had big phylacteries. They were showing how super spiritual they were. And Jesus busted them for that back in Matthew 23. And later on in the book of Revelation, there'll be a satanic counterfeit when Satan will call for what we call the mark of the beast. For that mark, whatever it to be on your wrist or on your forehead, that's a satanic counterfeit to this wonderful command of the Lord. Back to our text, verse 11. Here we have a reiteration and an expansion of the law of the firstborn. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord, again that word set apart, sanctify, to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord. But every firstborn of a donkey, that's an unclean animal, we'll learn later, you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. See, a donkey was an important working animal. But it wasn't a clean animal, so they couldn't sacrifice that. So instead of the donkey, they should sacrifice a lamb, because that was clean and acceptable. But if they wouldn't do that, God said, break its neck. You're not going to keep it either way. If you want to keep your donkey, you need to sacrifice the lamb. If you're not going to sacrifice the lamb, kill the donkey. It says, and all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you, here we go again, teaching moments. It shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? In other words, when you're sacrificing to the Lord, the firstborn, or redeeming. He says, what is this? What are you doing? Then you shall say to him, by strength of hand, here we go again, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb. But all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. This law is going to take effect when they came into the land of Canaan. Now, they thought that was just going to be in probably a few weeks. 11 days journey from Egypt to Canaan. 11 days walking. take a little longer. That's when this law would take effect. And he says, when your son asks you, there it is again, that opportunity. God identifies. There are teaching moments. There are times that God creates our lives when we have a teaching moment with our children. When there's a specific, hey, when our child asks a question, why did the pastor say that? That's kind of weird. Why do you do that, Mom? Why do you do that, Dad? Dad, how come every time I get out of bed and in the morning I see you reading your Bible? What's that about? Why do we pray every time we have a meal? All those teaching moments. Verse 17. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, though that was near. That's an 11-day journey along the coast. For God said, lest perhaps people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people. I want you to remember that phrase. God led the people. Who led the people? God did. He led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. That's going southeast down the Sinai Peninsula. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So God didn't lead them along what's called the Via Maris, or the coast road. It would have been near, but he had other things in mind. He knew there were other things that would be necessary for them to learn. People can see at least three reasons for God's decision to not lead them along the coast road. Number one, along that traditional coast road, the Via Maris, there were many Egyptian outposts. And they may not have heard that Pharaoh said, let them go. Or Pharaoh may have changed his mind, as we'll see later, he will. It would have been dangerous for them to go past those outposts. And then when they finally got to the land of the Philistines, they would have had some battle on their hands. Now, these are people who were physically strong. They'd been slaves, but these weren't warriors yet. So that's why the Lord said, lest perhaps people change their minds and they see war, and they say, I don't want any of this, and go back to Egypt. So he led them away from there. Second reason was Moses' determination to lead the people to the mountain of God in obedience to the command of God. If you remember back in the burning bush experience in chapter 3, verse 12, God said to Moses, I will serve. When he tells him to go to Egypt, Moses was still shaking in his boots there at the burning bush. He said, I will certainly be with you, God promised of his presence. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And that was the mountain, the back of the desert of Midian. The third reason, certainly the most important reason, because God led them. Pretty clear, they weren't to determine their own way, their own route. And he led them around by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. You know, it isn't uncommon. I think I'm going to hear a whole bunch of amens when I say this. It's not at all common being led by the Lord in ways and directions that just don't seem to make sense to us. It's like, what? And yet there's no doubt that this is God's direction.
Amen.
I would just say to you, remember Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. And he goes on, but those are good things to remember. In fact, sometimes the way the Lord leads us seems outright foolish or just plain wrong. But if we know that we've heard him correctly, we need to simply obey and follow him. Psalm 23:3 says he leads us in the paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. A couple of Psalms later, 25, the psalmist prays, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." And then those great verses many of us memorized when we were new Christians. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in who?
The Lord.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. Don't trust your own reasoning. Trust the Lord. And he will make straight your paths. He will direct your paths. And then verse 7, which we often don't memorize. He goes on and says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes." How many of us think we got it knocked? We know. Oh, I know what's going on. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Yeah, you can memorize that one. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Okay, now in the next verse, we get another detail about their exit from Egypt. Verse 19 says, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had placed," meaning Joseph, "had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.'" He said this when he died. Joseph had known, even in his time, which was 350 years earlier by the time Joseph became an old man and died, he had known that Egypt was not to be the permanent home of God's people. And he remembered the covenant. Who was his great-grandfather? Abraham. Who was his grandfather? Isaac. Who was his father? Jacob. God had promised and reiterated his covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and Joseph remembered that covenant, that promise of the land. And that was where Joseph wanted to be buried. It says in Genesis chapter 50, just to take the text itself, that Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, "God will surely visit you." He's telling them what is going to happen through Moses hundreds of years later. He says, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. He wasn't buried. And as the prime minister of Egypt, he would have been embalmed. There would have been a great celebration, mourning for him. He was placed, probably not in a pine box like we would do, but in one of those great mummified things that people find in the Egyptian tombs, but kept above ground. And there he was for all those years, above ground in that box, kind of being a silent witness to the children of Israel as they went through centuries of slavery. A reminder, they were going to go back. Joseph had said so. They were going to go back. And finally, when the Exodus came to a close, we're talking 50, 60 years from this particular point when they're leaving Egypt, when the Exodus finally came to a close and the Israelites had entered Canaan under Joshua and they occupied it, then we read in Joshua 24, "The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried in Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph." So all during their 40 years of wandering, they were pushing this big coffin around as well. They took Joseph with them the whole way. You know, it's a beautiful affirmation, the story of Joseph's bones, of how God moves, even in the most minute way, to honor the covenant that he made. It's also a confirmation of the faith of so many, personified in the faith of Joseph, who wanted to be taken to the land that God had promised his people, even if it would only be after his death. The faith of Joseph is honored in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Chapter 11, verse 22 says, "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." It's memorialized as faith, his faith. There's a confirmation of the confidence that God fulfills his promises, not only to one man, but to all of his people. Folks, we can count on it. God is faithful. His covenants are dependable. What do we read every month when we take communion? And Jesus says, and he hands out the cup. He says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." The covenant that he establishes at the cross. God honors his covenants, including that new covenant in the blood of Christ. So, verse 20. This is awesome. So they took their journey from Sukkot and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. The Lord went before them. Visibly. What more can we ask than God's presence? God showed his presence to Israel in the most tangible, dramatic way by giving them a 24/7 assurance of his presence with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. This was also how God led the people. It was a single column, cloud by day, fire by night, and it was associated with the angel of God, which we've discussed before, is really the pre-incarnate Christ. This is God. When it's talked about the angel of the Lord, this is God the Son in the Old Testament. Before he was born as Jesus, God the Son has existed eternally, and he was very, very active here. Here is the cloud that led them. The next chapter, verse 14, we're going to read, "And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them." This is when the Egyptians are coming after him. "Moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." The cloud was also seen by the psalmist as a shade from the sun. And the light, the fire of the pillar at night, was to give them light. How appropriate for God to be both a covering and light. Because we know that God inhabits light. "He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." You know, it's easy to think that such miraculous assurances would make us never doubt Yahweh again. But Israel certainly did, even when he was visibly right in front of them. So we can take a lesson. they had the visible presence of the Lord with them instead of ahead of them and guiding them. What do we have? We have Him inside of us by the Holy Spirit to guide us, to convict us, to encourage us, to assure us that He's always with us. How do we incorporate that into our lives? I'd like to leave you with that question. Think about that. Meditate on that. God the Holy Spirit is alive in you. And He's not just hanging out, twiddling His thumbs, or playing solitaire. He's involved in your life. He's speaking to you. Often, if you'll allow Him, He will speak through you to others, because His job is to manifest Christ to the world as well. How do we incorporate that into our lives? We live our faith. We teach our children, our grandchildren. We remember, we recall, we recount the great things that God has done. And you know, Jesus used some terms that sometimes really convict me. He said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has eyes to see, let him see." Do you and I have ears to hear the Holy Spirit within us? Because He's not ignoring us. He's there for a reason. They had that pillar. There He is. There is God. They could see Him. How many of us say, "Well, if I could just see God"? They still rebelled. But we have Him within us. What are you going to do with God in you, the hope of glory? Father, we thank You so much for Your many, many gifts. We thank You so much, Lord, for deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, of us from the bondage to sin. Father, we thank You so much of Your very real presence with Your people, for them and that pillar, for us, the indwelling Holy Spirit, whom Jesus said will never leave us. Father, we thank You. I thank You, Lord, for the truth of Your word and the power of Your word. Lord, I pray that we would always remember that everything that we are and everything that we have belongs to You. I pray, Father, that we will discover the joy of making sure that we consecrate and set apart and sanctify and give to You the very best that we have. And then rejoice in that. Rejoicing in Your awesome provision. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.